we look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. They're familiar verses, and yet they are always relevant. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's great that we get to come together as a church. This was written to a church, we know. And it's great that he's talking to them about coming together. We certainly don't want to be anxious about anything and be presenting our requests to the Lord individually. But what a gift it is to be in God's presence together as his people. And to remember together that we can come before him and we can make our requests known. And so that's our invitation this morning. And please join me in praying. Heavenly Father, what a gift it is to be in your presence, Lord, that we, as your creatures, those you have made, those you are sustaining and keeping alive, even right now, are welcomed into your presence as our creator and our sustainer of life, that you, the sustainer of all of life, would listen to us. And it's even more amazing, Lord, that you would welcome us. We're sinners, Lord. We have no reason to be in front of you other than to be condemned. And yet you invite us in through the finished work that we've just celebrated in communion. You invite us in to bring our requests because you are our Father who's adopted us now. And we want to hear from your children. And so, Lord, we do come this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts. Lord, there are many, many things that we could be anxious about right now. Lord, we want to just obey this command. Rather than being anxious about those things, we want to just commit them and confess them and lay them before you. And so, Lord, we want our requests to be made on our prayer list that we have seen here. Lord, we do want to be praying for the leaders of our nation. Lord, there's so many weighty decisions in front of them. There's so many issues, Lord, even of your kingdom and so many things that we care about. Lord, we pray that you would grant them wisdom. Lord, that there would be a fear of God. There would be a direction that you would guide each and every decision being made. Lord, we pray for the top all the way on down. Lord, we pray for President Biden. And we pray for his cabinet and those surrounding him, the decisions that they made. Lord, we just pray that they would be, Lord, they would be God-fearing decisions. Lord, we pray for Congress as they wrestle and talk through and debate and negotiate. Lord, we pray that you would be guiding every single one of those conversations. Lord, we know, Lord, that you desire for us that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we pray for peace and stability in government, for that to be the case, that there would be the ability to continue to preach the gospel clearly. And so, Lord, we lift up even state government as well. Lord, we thank you for Governor Abbott. And, Lord, we thank you for the way that even this bill has recently passed, Lord, just on pro-life. And we pray that that would continue to stand. I believe that's going to be heard here soon in the Supreme Court. We pray that that bill would stand, Lord, for justice in our nation. Lord, we pray for so many other local officials, those in here in Montgomery County and in Conroe and other areas. Lord, we pray that you would just be guiding and leading them for your namesake. Lord, we also want to pray for those in our midst dealing with physical needs or spiritual needs. Lord, so many different things. Lord, we pray for Mary McKnight. Father, we lift up her vertigo. We pray for your protection, your joy. Lord, we thank you for the testimony she has that she trusts and rejoices in you. And we just pray that you would be with her in a mighty way. Lord, we think of Naomi Coward, our missionaries that we support there. We thank you that the scans have been good so far. But Lord, we do pray for the radiation that's beginning these coming weeks. We pray that that would just be effective. Lord, we lift up Angela, Charmaine's daughter. Lord, we thank you for the surgery being successful, Lord, this past week. We thank you that she's out of the ICU. We pray that she'd be able to go home soon. We pray for Charmaine as she goes up and serves her this week. Just be with that family. And we pray for a complete and full healing. Lord, we also want to pray for Lord Jim McCullough. And we pray for his, we know that he had a broken hand and wrist back in August, and he's impaired him from being able to work. Lord, we lift him up. We pray. We thank you for the work that he's done around here. And Lord, we also think about baby Jason. This week, I think, is this week that he's planning to have surgery coming up. And Lord, we do pray and lift up the surgeons and everything that they have in this surgery. Lord, we want to lay that in front of you and ask for you to go before that they don't have to do surgery again, and for this to have to be a repeated process. Lord, we pray this would be complete healing. And Lord, we think of our brother Daryl, and we thank you for just the gift that he's been to us. And we pray for this lumbar puncture, the wound that was there. Lord, we thank you for how it's healing. We pray that rest would continue to heal it entirely, and that he'd be free of the severe headaches, that you would bless the Shield family in this trial, Lord. We pray that your presence would wrap them up. And so we want to present all of these requests to you, along with, Lord, just our desire to see the gospel go forward. We pray for gospel-preaching churches that are here in Conroe and in Montgomery and in North Houston, all around this area, the Woodlands, and we pray for Willis and those churches in those areas. Lord, we pray that you'd be meeting with them today, that your word would be powerfully preached, and that people would be saved in those gatherings, Lord. We thank you, Lord, there are faithful churches in this area. And we think of our brothers and sisters in Sovereign Grace churches all over Texas. We want to pray for their gatherings this morning. We pray for Mission City Fellowship. Thank you for Philip Estrada. Thank you for Rob Sadoff in leading that. Thank you for the folks who have moved there, Lord, to help plant that church in South San Antonio. We pray that even as they gather this morning, they would be gathering in your presence, Lord, that you would be making, Lord, just a difference, an impact in that area in San Antonio because of this new church. We pray your blessing over them and over their gatherings, Lord. And now, Lord, we also pray that you would just meet us in your word. Lord, we thank you for how you are so faithful to us and how you are so kind to us to speak to us, to direct us, to lead us, and to bring us hope in all situations. Lord, we thank you that your peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We lift all these things up to you. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Philippians 1. We were in Philippians 4 a minute ago. We'll just flip back a few pages. Philippians 1, verses 15 to the first part of 18. It's kind of a weird place to split a verse, but 18a is where we're going to go today. If you recall, last Sunday we began a new section in this letter. We began where Paul has now finished his introduction. He's moving into something of an update on his current situation. And as he's giving an update on his own situation, he's also talking about the gospel's advance there in Rome. Because for Paul, those two things are inseparable. They're joined at the hip. Paul can't talk about the gospel mission without talking about his situation and vice versa. Those things go together. The mission he's been entrusted with is not separate from his own personal life. And even though he's currently under house arrest, we know from Acts 28, while these 2 years at least that he's in Rome, he's living there, he's able to welcome in guests. And so he's had guests come in along the way. He's not out of the loop. He hasn't been cut off, so to speak. This isn't solitary confinement. He has a fairly good pulse on what's happening around town in Rome. And that's what he's filling the Philippians in on. This is what's happening in Rome with the gospel's advance. But even though we know that that's the case, that he's giving this update, even these details seem to be something of a rabbit trail in this update. It's not immediately obvious why he tells the Philippians and shares this with them, why he says what he says, which means for us today it's even less clear exactly. It feels a little bit, you know, a few distances removed now, right? How exactly does this intersect with our lives? And it feels in the flow a little bit like an awkward, random insertion. And yet we know by now that Paul never does anything by accident, does he? He does everything for a good reason. And so right here he's sowing seeds. He knows there are specific things in the Philippian church that he's going to want to address later on. And so this is him setting the table to be able to do so. This apparent digression is really setting the stage for what comes next. And so as we get further into the book, the brilliance of this particular text actually comes out a little bit more. So we'll appreciate it today, but as we go, we'll understand a little bit more of what's going on. There's a method to his madness, and we want to keep that in mind as we read. And one other important note before we dive in, some translations in these verses, they flip 16 and 17. They flip those around. I know the New King James Version in particular is one of those that has the verses 16 and 17 in different order from the ESV. It's not a material difference. The content there, it's the same. The sentence, which sentence comes first, the actual content is the same, and which sentence comes first doesn't change the meaning at all. I just wanted to mention that before I began to read, because it may have been a long week, but if I read it and it sounds backwards to you, you're not necessarily going crazy, okay? All right, so and I just wanted to mention that as we begin and as we read. Okay, Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18a. This is God's holy and authoritative word speaking to us this morning. Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." May God's Spirit anoint the preaching of His Word this morning. Well, I think one of the greatest traditions, you have to forgive me, this is another sports illustration, so forgive me on that. But I think one of the greatest traditions in professional sports is the tradition of a championship parade. I love championship parades. Whether it's your team in your city that has won in football or in basketball or in tiddlywinks or in hockey, you name it, or baseball, if your team in your city, they represent your city, wins a championship, then everybody comes out to mark a grand celebration right in the heart of downtown. And that's exactly what you should do. Some of you may have had the opportunity to attend one of those celebrations. They bring the trophy out. You know how this goes, right? They bring the trophy out. All the players get on the parade route. They get on floats and they all go down to this big center stage. Then the coach stands up and he tells everybody that they have the best fans in the world. I don't know how the best fans in the world can reside in every city, but they do. We have the best fans in the world. The fans go crazy. You know, and they say, next year's going to be even better. That's how this goes. And everybody in the area is invited to come out and revel in this together. That's what it's for, to celebrate. The goal has been achieved. It's time to party. Well, imagine if a team went through the whole gauntlet of a professional season, right? They get through the whole gauntlet. And they finally make it to the playoffs, and they have to fight and claw and make their way through the playoffs, eke out some wins along the way, some thrilling victories along the way. And then they finally get to the championship game, and it all comes down to the end, and they're able to pull it off. They're able to actually win against all odds. They come home with that coveted world championship. Imagine if all of that happened, and then the mayor decides, hey, along the way we lost a couple of games. Along the way we didn't quite have a perfect season. We weren't 17-0 or whatever it is, however many games you play. We lost, we had some losses in there. You know what? I'm just going to cancel this celebration. I'm just going to cancel it. There's no way we can enjoy this title. We had some loss. I don't know if you guys knew, but back in June we lost some games. We should just cancel this, right? Go back to work. Don't take the day off. Don't enjoy how sweet this is. Just go on about your business. We're going to write this off as no big deal. Let's all move on. If a mayor tried to do that under those circumstances, he'd get run out of town on a rail, right? He would just get obliterated. They'd impeach him on the spot, put a new mayor in and say, we're going to celebrate. Clearly this guy has no idea how this works or how this town loves. And so they would run him out of town. Now, were they thrilled? Was that team thrilled about those losses? No. But we still won. Did every game plan that they had put together work to perfection all along the way? Did it go exactly like they were hoping that it would go? They had scripted it all out? No. But guess what? We still won. Did we make mistakes? Did we have errors? Did we blow it along the way? Yep. And guess what? We still won. We still won. Well, none of that, none of those things can take away the joy of final victory. And even those temporary setbacks that were necessary along the way are now serving that end. They don't cancel the celebration. They don't negate it. Well, this passage is Paul not allowing one loss to ruin the championship. He's not allowing one loss. This is him not canceling the parade because everything isn't going perfectly in the church in Rome. That's not what he's going to allow to happen. And that's what we see in these verses. And it has much to say for us when we're right in the middle of our own pressing, messy moments. We're always prone in those moments to be missing the forest for the trees. To be missing the forest for the trees. And when that happens, we lose sight of the sight of joy, what's most important. That's what could have been happening to Paul right now. This is a mess. This is an absolute mess. As we read last week, he's dealing with an external mess, right? There's attacks that were expected from the Roman authorities. He's dealing with those attacks. Those were kind of expected. They're outside attacks. We talked about that last week. But if that's not enough, now he's having to go about and deal with the unexpected fires too. The unexpected fires. He's under friendly attack. And it's the epitome, this kind of text is the epitome of a bad, bitter loss. This is a loss. It's in the L column. You can't not put it in the L column. It would have been easy enough in this situation when Paul's finding out what's really happening and what's really going on out in Rome. It'd be easy for Paul to begin to wonder if the party deposits are refundable. Is this really going to work? That's how bad things looked from a human perspective. So like usual in the Bible, we want to ask the question, well, how do we get to this point? How do we get to this low point? How can Paul write the best letter ever written in Romans? That's who he sent the letter to the church in Rome, right? The best letter written, he sends it to Rome. Then he gets arrested for the gospel, remember? That's why he's in Rome. And now he's still there under active attacks by Christian leaders in Rome. That sounds absolutely ridiculous, ludicrous to us sitting here today, doesn't it? How in the world can they be after him? How in the world can you receive a letter like that from Paul, know his situation, and not be on his side? That seems absurd to us. We have hindsight. We have 20/20 vision. We look back and we think, you were totally on the wrong side of that entirely. And yet, that's what's going on. This is a hero in the faith, and they're out to get him. That's what's going on. And we wonder, how did it get to that point? How are we in this low point? Well, the reasons for that are not as far-fetched as it initially sounds. Indeed, the reasons seem to be one of the things that we're all too familiar with. The reasons seem to be politics. The reasons seem to be politics. Unfortunately, politics had come into play very early on in the life of the Roman church. Politics had come in. Most commentators, they believe that this particular church wasn't comprised of one single congregation like so many of the other churches across Asia and Europe. Romans itself, the letter Romans, is not addressed to the church in Rome like so many of other of Paul's epistles are. Instead, it's written to those who are called to be saints, as if there's multiple locations. And then at the end of the book of in chapter 16, we see Paul in Romans 16, he references at least one house church that's operating in Rome. And he talks about other possibly loosely defined groups in that list. And so rather than there being one larger, well-defined body, the composition of the church here seems to be much more a network of smaller gatherings, smaller churches. And that's likely due to several factors. One, as best we can tell, none of the apostles were directly involved in the planting of the church in Rome like they were in other places. It was likely planted, they think, by Jewish Christians, some of whom may have even been converted at Pentecost. They were there when the Holy Spirit fell and they hear the gospel and they repent and believe. So it's possible that was how the church was actually founded. It had fairly early roots. And then it spread through other means to the Gentiles along the way. So that's one reason for it possibly being less organized than some of the other churches. There was no obvious leader from the get-go. So that's part of the reason. So that may be one reason. But two, the sheer size of a place like Rome may have made one congregation somewhat impractical. Not only do you have to have a place big enough to host everybody coming in, just to get across town when it's that big for normal routine gatherings for one group, that would have been very difficult. And so smaller gatherings probably emerged just practically as a helpful way. And then finally, when you're underneath the emperor's palace, when you're close to the emperor's palace, you probably don't want to just hold up your hand all the time. So keeping a little bit of a lower profile may not have been such a bad idea. So for those reasons that are legitimate, the church in Rome appears to have lacked something of a central leadership structure. And while that model certainly has its advantages, like we just noted, there's also some problems that can come out of that if you aren't careful. Not the least of which are this differing factions and the posturing that can sometimes grow and fester in those environments. And so that, given their history, given that particular history, and given their situation, it seems like this particular church is more independent in nature than some of the others. And it's possible that when you're in that way of thinking, that's your normal mode, you get a letter like Romans, which is fairly authoritative, and you may not necessarily disagree with the content, but you have a little bit of a chafing with the nature of, who is this guy? Who is this guy? It's easy to get that kind of instruction from an apostle, and if you can't tie your direct spiritual heritage to him, you're starting to wonder, who does he think he is? He's on our turf when he comes in here. What right does he have to just come in here and lay it all out like that? And while we don't know for sure that's what may have rubbed them the wrong way, we don't know what rubbed them the wrong way. We do know that preachers around town, preachers in Rome, viewed Paul as a direct threat to their own prestige. That's what we know. That's what he's referencing here in verse 15. Do you see that there? He says, "Some indeed are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." That's what he's talking about. There's this envious rival view that has grown up from these preachers. And to be sure, there are some folks, some of the folks in Rome had Paul's back, to be sure. Some were hoping to join in and jump into his mission of spreading the gospel. They're eagerly working alongside of him. I referenced some of the folks that he mentioned by name. Those are likely partners that are working with him, trying to encourage and strengthen him in this process. And they were convinced that God had put Paul there for good reasons. They saw his imprisonment as a way to help defend the gospel. That was the reason he was there, not to take away from them, not to build up his own little tribe. They understood that his presence there was actually a help, a boost to the work in Rome, not a hindrance, and they appreciated him deeply. And so while the emphasis in this passage is on those folks who are getting it wrong, we also don't want to lose sight of the genuine ministry that's happening in Rome. A lot is going well. It wasn't all a dark picture. There's much to commend about the Roman church. But then there were those guys. Then there were those guys. That's what he's mostly talking about here. Those guys. The leaders and the preachers who were envious of Paul. The ones who wanted their own name up in lights. They wanted to be the headliner. They didn't like to be the little block letters underneath the marquee. They wanted to be the big letters, the top of the marquee. That's these folks. And if he was around, then they were automatically going to end up in his shadow. He left a long shadow, especially given that his trial is such a high-profile public event. He was scheduled. Paul, remember, don't forget, he's scheduled now to appear before Caesar himself. And he's appearing there as the spokesperson of all Christendom. He's appearing there as the spokesperson of all Christendom, and he's going to have to give a defense of what they believe. That's front page stuff. If you're a Christian in town, that's like top of the headlines stuff. Automatically the biggest story around. And so from their perspective, these rival preachers, if Paul's in prison or not, makes no difference. He's a rival. His spreading influence, his fame, is going to inversely affect their own. And that's what they're worried about. That's the main thing they're worried about. And as if that kind of small-minded, ungodly competitiveness is not troublesome enough. So there's a competitiveness, right, that can exist. But if it's not troublesome enough, it's now grown to the point where it's spilling out publicly. It's spilling out publicly. This division is now just clear. It's obvious. Enough that Paul can even talk about it. Look how he describes it in verse 17. He says, they're proclaiming Christ, these envious leaders, they're proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me, which is bad enough, but how? Afflict me in my imprisonment. That's even worse. That's even worse. Their own pride and selfishness was so rampantly unchecked that now it's grown into outright animosity towards Paul. There's not a lick of mercy at all about his situation. And it's blatant enough that people in the church know what's going on. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. As if his situation isn't miserable enough, this is finally their chance to take a free shot at him. They finally have the advantage. Make as many waves as you possibly can, and he's going to have to stay down. He's not going to be able to get up. And while we don't know exactly how their preaching was intended to make matters worse for him, we do know that this was an organized effort to try and neutralize his ministry. It's an organized effort to undermine him. And so if you have friends like that, who needs enemies? Who needs the Romans? This is pretty bad right here, right? This is pretty bad. And so he's having to deal with this internal attack. And the sickest part of the whole thing, this is honestly, can almost make you sick to your stomach to start to think about it. The sickest part of the whole thing is that their weapon of choice, we just celebrated communion. The broken body of Jesus. A spilled blood. We're celebrating how that brings us together in one body. And what's their weapon of choice to divide? The gospel. That same message. They're so blind. They're so hard-hearted. At the moment, they're willing to barter the death of God's Son to make a name for themselves. And they're aiming it at Paul, the thing that he loves the most, to make his life worse. While he's in prison for that thing. It's sickening. They're using salvation, toying with salvation as a means for their own agenda. It's disgusting. Could there be a pettier, smaller-minded motive than using Jesus as a way to attack and undermine other Christians? It couldn't. That's a brutal failure. That's a brutal failure by any stretch of the imagination. And it's not coming from the outside. Its failure is not coming from the outside. It's not like it was forced into it. These are supposed leaders. This is a 100% self-inflicted loss. And you can mark it up entirely to pride. Mark it up entirely to pride. And how many times have we in church history watched that be the case? How many times in church history, how many times have we watched divisions and rivalries make the headlines in embarrassing fashions? Embarrassing fashions. How many times has even our own selfish drive sometimes blinded us to, or hardened us in how we think and treat others in the church? And what even means we use to promote ourselves in the church? And what a mess we sometimes make, right? What a mess that leaves behind. Relationships can be broken. Our witness can be damaged. We lose out on the joy and the fellowship that God intends, the unity that God intends for His people to enjoy in Christ. And so oftentimes we're willing to exchange all of that for brief, fading glory. How discouraging. How discouraging can those moments be? Absolutely devastating. How damaging can they be to our faith? It's got to feel like just everything's over. Everything's done, obliterated. Catastrophe, hypocrisy at that level, and to that degree, that feels permanent. That's the kind you don't get out. It's not something you recover from. And yet, even enduring all of that, Paul still displays a remarkable faith. He displays a remarkable faith. Not faith in general, but specifically a faith in the gospel. He knows that the only way the message of Christ can fail is if it's not preached. That's the only way it can fail. Because it's the content of the message and not the character of the messenger that is going to change lives. Anytime people hear about Jesus, anytime, even if it comes from awful, sinful motives, then it's cause for genuine celebration. Because they're hearing about Jesus. And apart from a deep and an abiding faith in the power of the gospel, apart from that deep and abiding faith, I know what it does. I know what it accomplishes. I know what God is up to when the gospel is preached and it is good. Apart from that conviction, it's impossible for us to see how he lumps the good motives and the bad motives all together like he does in verse 18 and then say they're both ultimately wins. He puts them both together, right? The good motives and the bad. The exact opposite things. Whether in pretense or in truth, he says. Whether hypocrisy or genuineness. Those are opposite things. And yet he yokes them. He puts them together. Side by side. They're serving the same ends. They're playing for the same team. In the gospel. It takes a ton of conviction to see all that and to declare in every way. It would be so much easier if we read there in some ways or in most ways or in the ways that make sense to us or that make life better or according to the plans that we had. But to say in every way that you're glad to see the gospel preached, well, that's almost impossible. It's impossible. Paul, what about all the ways that are wrong? They're clearly wrong. You say they're wrong. What about those ways? What about the ones that we would do differently if we had the choice? What about the personally painful ways? What about those ways? Really? Those ways too? In every way? You really mean that? Paul says yes. In every way. And he's convinced that nothing, not even that, can overpower the story of Jesus. It always wins. It always wins. And so when it's proclaimed, it always wins. The Paul can single out that. He can see all of this stuff. He knows everything of what it is. And yet he can zero in on the deciding factor. He can zero in on the end game. He can understand and see it clearly. And he zeroes it all the way in and he says, look, I'm not rejoicing in their motives. Their motives are wrong. I'm not even rejoicing in the good motives. Perhaps there's good reason to, but I'm not even rejoicing in that. He's saying, I see the proclamation of the gospel. And I know what that means. He zeroes in. He says, in that, I rejoice. In that I rejoice. The gospel itself is our confidence. The The gospel itself is our confidence. Listen, it's bright enough to overcome our short-sightedness. It's strong enough to transform our failures. It's beautiful enough to shine through our own ugliness. The gospel itself is our confidence. And we must regain and hang on to something of that objective assurance that the gospel's power can do what it says it can do. We have to have that. We can easily spend. Listen, when things like this happen to us, when things like this happen to Paul, it's easy to spend way, way, way too much time on us and way too little time on God. That's what's easy to do. As long as our focus is on us in those moments, as long as that's the case, whether it's on what we lack, whether our focus is on what we lack, or if our focus is on the good things that we actually bring to the table. You know, that there's other folks in Rome that brought a lot of good things to the table. But as long as our focus is on us, whether it be lack or what we know we think we're good at, then our faith and our joy is always going to be on a roller coaster ride. It's always going to be on a roller coaster ride. We're going to be tempted to evaluate the gospel in light of our circumstances instead of the other way around. To interpret the objective in light of our subjectivity in light of the other way around. And Paul's saying, no, flip those. Flip those around. Evaluate your circumstances in light of the gospel. It's foolish to strain out a gnat and miss the camel. It's getting everything backwards. It's foolish to focus on the loss and forget the celebration. So in our closing moments, I believe the Lord would have us to apply this text in a particular way. It's easy. I read this week and I thought, that's great for Paul. Great for Paul. Good for you. But how does this update affect me? How does it affect where we are right now? How am I supposed to be different in light of this? Well, I believe this text is calling us towards a growing faith in God. A growing faith in God. To not deny real problems. To not hesitate in an instant to call out sin by name. Paul does that here, right? He says, they got envy. I can see it. He calls it by name. He names it what it is. So he's not hesitant to do that. But he's still, and for us too, to still increasingly have our instincts lean towards trust. To have our instincts lean towards trust rather than lean towards doubt and despair. We all have instincts, right? Which way do we naturally go? This text is meant to push us that direction. To lean towards faith and trust. There's a remarkable level of trust on display here. There's a remarkable level. There's so much that Paul doesn't know about what's happening out there. Some of the stuff he knows that is happening isn't great. And yet, he's leaning towards trust. He understands. He's not naive. He understands, though, that this doesn't negate God's work, what God is doing. And I think sometimes, as evangelicals, we talk about faith like it's all or nothing. It's this static kind of thing. And I think that's true. Either you have faith or you don't. In a salvific sense, that's accurate. We either believe or we don't believe, right? We're believers or we're unbelievers. So that's accurate to say that. And in Reformed circles, and this was, again, accurate, we place a special emphasis on it all being due to God's grace, right? Our faith is due to God's grace. We describe faith as a gift, not of our own doing. It's not something that we can conjure up. This isn't our own effort or our own works. And we don't want to put faith in our faith instead of the gospel, right? So those are things that we are true and accurate. And yet, when we talk about that, we're not saying faith is passive. We're not saying faith is passive. We can't allow our ongoing practice, because faith is a gift, we can't allow our ongoing practice of relational trust, intentional trust in God, to become anemic. We can't allow that to happen. Faith is a spiritual muscle that's meant to be exercised. It's not a work, that's true, but that doesn't mean there's not effort involved. Those are not the same thing. As believers, we're intended to be consciously trusting in and relying on the God of Scripture, especially when things don't go the way we think they should. We can't be overconfident in God. We can't be overconfident. We can be overconfident in ourselves, can't we? We can be way overconfident and have a way overestimation of that, but we can't be overconfident in God, who He is, what He's accomplished for us, and what He has promised. We can't be overly confident in those things. It doesn't mean that everything's going to pan out exactly like we were hoping or planned. It doesn't mean there's not going to be setbacks or messes along the way. I'm sure if Paul could just snap his fingers, or if he had a little remote control from in there, he'd be changing stuff, right? He'd be fixing it out there. Look, let me fix this. But the good part of the good news is a million times better than even our highest assessment of it. The good part of the good news is a million times better than even our highest assessment of it. On the brightest day, on the most clear day, on the most beautiful, when everything is happening just like it should, even that, the gospel, the good news, is a million times better. None of the gospel, none of this message is still in question. That's amazing to consider. None of it is still in question. It's being proclaimed, not debated. That's different. And no matter what happens this week, no matter what happens this week, Christ will not be back in the tomb. The Spirit isn't going to retreat back up into heaven. The Father is not going to be off of His throne for a second. No matter what happens this week. And because of those realities, our default leaning must increasingly become faith, trust, even as we see the problems, even as we have concerns, even as we feel our own sinfulness. It's still impossible to overestimate God. Still impossible to overestimate Him. In His excellent little book, The Christian Minister, Charles Bridges outlines what leaning into trust looks like in daily life. He's talking about pastoral ministry here when he writes specifically, but I think the truth here, it applies to so many of our situations, to so many of our callings and the places that God has put us, the work that He's put before us. And this is what he wrote. I think this is brilliant. It is most important habitually to contemplate our work and its proper character as a work of faith. It's important to remember that. As such, it can only be sustained by the active and persevering exercise of this principle. This is what makes it a means of grace to our own souls, as well as a grand medium of exalting our divine master. It is faith that enlivens our work with perpetual cheerfulness. It commits every part of it to God in the hope that even mistakes can be overruled for His glory. And this relieves us from an oppressive anxiety, often attended upon a deep sense of our responsibility. Unbelief, get this, unbelief looks at the difficulty. Faith regards the promise. Unbelief, therefore, makes our work a service of bondage. Faith realizes it as a labor of love. Unbelief drags on in sullen despondency. Faith makes the patience with which it is content to wait for success. To gain, therefore, an active and powerful spring of renewed exertion, this is what we must do. Strike our roots deeper into the soil of faith. That is what's going on in this passage. That's what's going on in this passage. Paul has every reason to give up. He has every reason to give up when you get this news. Unbelief, when you get this news, it means you drag on in sorrow. It means you're truly in chains. This is a work of bond. Even if you're faithful to it, it's still bondage. But faith, pressing those roots down, he says, I am able to do it in joy. I'm able to do it in joy. And that joy, that's the tell. That's the tell. That's what helps us know that our roots are going a little bit deeper than our circumstances. They're tapping into something more. Because there's a joy that is still being drawn, even in the moments where we would change things if we could. And we must develop that same conscious habit. Every day, it comes prepackaged. Every day we get a delivery at the front door. And inside that package are a boatload of opportunities to either exercise faith or to give in to fear. Every morning when we wake up, that's our gift every day. We have that waiting on our front door. We can give in to fear and frustration and anxiety and all the things that aren't. Or we can exercise faith in who God is. Every day comes loaded with that. Because our alternative, when you get that package at your door, you know what the alternative is? To walk by sight instead of faith. To walk by sight instead. To trust our own immediate assessments in the moment. To think this is the deciding factor. And there's no faster way. Listen, there's no faster way to pull down the banners and to pack up the confetti than to lean on our own understanding. There's no faster way. Minus faith here, there's no valid reason for a man in chains to say, other people out there who say they're my friends are stabbing me in the back in here. There's no reason for that guy to say, you know what? I'm rejoicing. And yet he's entirely free. Bondage as he is, he's entirely free because of faith. Apart from faith, that makes no sense. But he is seeing, the eye of faith is at work in Paul. And the eye of faith is the very definition of discernment. The eye of faith is the very definition of a discernment. It's what allows us to see things accurately and soberly, yes, and then rejoice anyway. That's discernment. This is one of the most discerning texts in all of the New Testament. He sees it accurately. He understands exactly what's going on. He calls it what it is. He works to not see that be the case. It's very important. And yet, he's still rejoicing accordingly. He's rejoicing according to what he knows to be true. This is discernment. This is true gospel discernment. Brothers and sisters, we have our own regrets, don't we? We've got some losses in the column. And not all of them were forced losses, were they? Some of them we did ourselves. Some of them we were a part of. Some of them we saw coming from a mile away. And we wish, and we warned, and we talked, and we debated, and we still happened. And we get to those moments, and we just look at it and think, what in the world? Why? Why do we get here? We've tasted the bitterness of those moments, the brokenness of what that brings. We look to the future. We have valid concerns. We have thoughts about, man, what is so-and-so thinking? Or we read something in the news and it brings a new thing. Man, the trend is just going the wrong way. What do we do? Those moments are reason to push stronger into trust. That's what they are. They're reasons to push stronger into trust. To make it our prayer daily. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to actively practice faith in you today. To make that our goal. Listen. As we do that, you know what we begin to realize? Heaven's arrival is not behind schedule. It hasn't been delayed. I was flying last week, and you know what? You're always watching the boards because you're always thinking, something bad's happening over there. Guess what? At one point, the airline person came on and said, we're trying to find an airplane. I thought, that's bad. We're going to be here a long time. Heaven's arrival can't be delayed by any of that stuff. It's right on schedule. And the scope of what God is doing, it hasn't shrunk at all. It hasn't slowed down at all. All things. God's intention for all things to be from Him and through Him and to Him is still happening. And in that, we rejoice. And so we labor on in sorrow, and we labor on in the good days, and we labor on in the bad days. When everything's happening, and there's just winds piling up, and when there's losses piling up. And you know what? We look at both of those days, and we say, you know what? By the grace of God, I rejoice. What then? What is that to me? What is that to me right now? Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed. Every way. And in that, I'm happy. I rejoice. We win. And we have to remember that. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just join in and ask alongside this testimony in your word where the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. And I pray in an unusual way for that gift of faith. I pray that there would just be an outpouring of an awareness of your goodness and your glory and your promises. There'd be a sweetness in those that we would be experiencing even this week. They'd be coming to life through faith. And I pray that you would help us with that discipline daily in those moment-by-moment situations, that we would daily be thinking and consciously depending on trusting you, leaning towards trust rather than our own anxiety. Lord, if there's things that we just can't seem, Lord, to deal with in our own strength, we can't even begin to understand or wrestle with. Lord, I pray that we would come together as a community of faith. We are a community of faith. And we would help each other in those ways. We would pray for one another. We would strengthen one another. Lord, we thank you that we got to do that even in this service this morning as we prayed for those who have needs. And Lord, I just pray that for each one here, that they would experience an enlivening, a rejoicing in you despite circumstances, despite situations. Lord, that there would just be an awareness, not just a wish, but a true conviction, a settled peace that you are on the throne. Bless us with that so that we proclaim you boldly and we rejoice and sing of your goodness. May you be honored in our life. We pray this in your holy and blessed name. Amen. One of the best ways that I know to declare our confidence in God is to stand and sing together with other believers. So let's do that now in response.